beginning of time and in creation and how God made man. And here in the beginning, we see God's institution of marriage and what a blessing marriage was to be for mankind. Now, it's important that we understand this passage and that we understand it when we hear it read, because in our sermon passage, we are going to reference Jesus' teaching on marriage. And Jesus references and quotes directly Genesis chapter 2. And this will give us insight for how to think about this very, very difficult issue of marriage and divorce. So please follow along as I read Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Listen carefully to the testimony of God's word. And let us rejoice in the beauty of God's mercy to mankind, that marriage would be given as an institution for the purpose it was given. And this is what we read. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Dear ones, this is the foundation of marriage, how God has intended it, how he instituted it at the very beginning. And with this in mind, we will pray, asking for God's blessing as his word is preached, and that we would grow together in grace as we are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, again, we are thankful for your abundant kindness and mercy to us this hour. We are thankful for the reading of your word. We are thankful for the preaching of your word. And Lord, as we come now to this text out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we come confessing that this is a difficult passage dealing with very, very delicate and significant matters. So we pray, O Father, that you would humble us all before your word, that we would diligently listen to the teaching and preaching of it. And we pray that you would help us to understand these things in light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how these things apply to us in our lives today. Father, I thank you for this hour, and we pray that your Spirit would be with us and that we would hear in faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. Our sermon passage is verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16, and if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is the word of the living God. "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. In your bulletin, there is an insert with the sermon outline, and at the top, you can find the truth taught. The truth taught this morning is this. Paul's instruction on marriage and divorce highlights the permanence of marital union, while also demonstrating how an unbelieving spouse is sanctified in marriage. Now, that's quite a statement. Especially that last part, how an unbelieving spouse is sanctified in marriage. And I do hope and pray that this will encourage us in our own lives and our own marriages, but also help us to point to the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we return to 1 Corinthians, I think that on the surface, it is astonishing to see just how many issues were in play in the life of the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church is, what we may say, a mixed bag of problems. And these problems required careful consideration and the application of God's word to address. Sometimes I'm astonished as I read 1 Corinthians to hear about how a man had his father's wife. Sometimes I'm astonished to hear about these tensions and contentions that were present within the church, and now to consider the issues of marriage. But then again, I'm reminded that we live in a world where there are mixed bags of problems. And even in our own church, there are mixed bags of problems. And so as we turn to the Word of God in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we remember that this has direct application to us, doesn't it? Because we are humans that deal with these very same issues. Now in chapter 7, we've seen from the very beginning that the Apostle Paul wrote to address the issues concerning marriage. And already we've seen the issue of celibacy, and how celibacy within the congregation was being applied and misused. And then we've considered the Apostle Paul's exhortation to the unmarried, encouraging them to think biblically about marriage in all of its facets. But in verses 10 through 16, the Apostle addressed matters related to marriage and divorce. Marriage and divorce. And this is his trajectory when we see in verse 10, "Now to the married I commend." He's speaking to those who were given into marriage. And as we see, the issue here is a question regarding marriage and divorce, and even, by implication, remarriage. But I think it's important to note that marriage and divorce are important questions to consider because they are deep, deep concerns. And it's even more fascinating when we realize that in that day, they struggled with these questions. In our day, we struggle with these questions. And in the world that we live in, we understand that marriage, as articulated in the Bible, is not thought of as being fundamentally a good thing. In our day, marriage, as God has instituted, has gone out the window. In our day, we as Christians in the church face questions daily about marriage and divorce. And so therefore, the issue of marriage and divorce and the question of what the Christian ought to believe about them is before us this morning. But before we dive into this passage, I have just a few words of counsel for you. The first is this. The issue of marriage and divorce, and by implication, remarriage, is a very delicate matter. It is a very delicate matter. But we must speak truthfully about the matter. And we must pay close attention to God's word concerning the matter. But we move forward understanding the delicacy of the matter itself. But number two, because it is a delicate issue, the sinful nature of divorce, but also God's forgiveness to sinners, must be kept in balance. So as we consider these things, we must consider on the one hand how sinful divorce is. And on the other hand, God's mercy to sinners. We must keep these two things in balance. You see, the sin in an unlawful or unjustified divorce is real. And sin in that context is really devastating. And we see the effects of that even in the world that we live. But we also remember the mercy of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ is truly offered to sinners. And in that we rejoice. And in that we take hope. But number three, pray that the Spirit would sanctify our minds concerning this matter. May we be a people who take God's Word seriously. And may we take the biblical and, I would argue, natural view of marriage seriously. And may we promote them. And may we encourage others regarding them. But above all things, we pray that as we work through this text, that our minds are pointed back to Jesus Christ. So as we begin to unpack this passage, there are two related lines of counsel that the Apostle Paul offers. And the first line of counsel is this. It is regarding the permanence of marriage. He addresses first the permanence of marriage, and likely he was addressing those in the Corinthian church who were believers and who were already in a marital union. So the first line of counsel regards the permanence of marriage. The second line of counsel regards the reality of what we will call a mixed marriage. And here, a mixed marriage involves one spouse who believes and the other spouse who does not. What happens in a marriage where one spouse believes and one does not? Now remember, the Corinthian church was situated in a highly pagan culture. The city of Corinth was a cultural hub of ideologies and philosophies from various origins. And these philosophies, these ideologies concerned human nature, concerned the issue of human sexuality, not unlike our day. And often these teachings contradicted the gospel. But it is in this context in which we are to understand the apostle's counsel to the Corinthian church and how he begins to address the issues. But remember, it is also likely that questions regarding marriage and divorce were specifically brought to the apostle's attention by the Corinthians. As we entered into chapter 7, he said in verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And in what follows, he is responding to particular concerns that the Corinthians had written to him. And so it is in light of that context that we understand how he is dealing with the issue of marriage and divorce. And so the question before us then, concerning marriage and divorce, what counsel did the apostle provide? Well, we'll look at the following two points. Point number one, the permanence of the marital union. The permanence of the marital union. Now, this is the apostle's first line of counsel, and it is worded in the following way, verses 10 and 11. "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Again, he writes this to the married couples in Corinth. And presumably to those married couples who were Christians, who were believers, that perhaps were asking questions about marriage and divorce, and probably in light of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. But the best method here, I'm convinced, is to take what the apostle says and to dissect it, and then to put it back together again so we can understand what he's saying. So we'll look at the following three aspects. The first is this, and he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now this has raised some questions. What does he mean here? "Yet not I, but the Lord." It's quite simply this. Paul was referring to the actual words or to the actual teachings of Jesus. He's referring to what Jesus taught in the Gospels, and at this time would have been probably oral tradition. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did Jesus say about marriage and divorce? Well, we read in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." It's in light of this discussion of Jesus that we see then the Apostle Paul's summary, that a wife is not therefore to depart from her husband, but even if she does, let her remain unmarried or to be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So Paul is reflecting on Jesus' teaching, and he's reminding the church in Corinth, do you remember what the Lord has said? How the Lord has instructed us concerning the reality of marriage and divorce. But secondly, we see the apostles' counsel in this. Paul was simply echoing the teaching of the Lord, and Jesus maintained the integrity of the marital union. And what's fascinating about this is he maintained the integrity of the marital union as it was established at the very beginning. Now, at one point in Israel's history, they're going to be allowed to give certificates of divorce, which Jesus addresses. And when Jesus is addressed with the question of certificates of divorce, he quotes Genesis chapter 2, saying, "It ought not to have been." Marriage, as it was instituted in the very beginning between one man and one woman, is a permanent union. And divorce is not permissible. Now we read in Mark 10, verses 6 through 9, "But from the beginning of the creation," Jesus says, "God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." Quoting Genesis chapter 2. And notice what we see, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." As it was intended, the marital union was to be permanent, and it was to be lasting, and it was to be an aid to both the man and the woman to fulfill their natural end that God had designed them to accomplish. However, sin has entered the picture. What was good has become corrupted. And this is why the Lord Jesus, he does say that there is a reason to justify divorce, although divorce is never a good thing. In and of itself, never a good thing. And that, of course, is the issue of sexual immorality and adultery. And we see in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Right? That was the saying of the religious teachers. Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." And so you see here, even in the context of marriage, which is to be a permanent union, but because of sin and how sin has corrupted that which was good, we see that with the exception of sexual morality, they are not to be divorced. And if you are divorced and you marry another, that you commit adultery. Very serious matters. And it's a very serious matter precisely because how and why it was instituted by God at the very beginning. Now the question for us in terms of 1 Corinthians 7 is this: what are we to take away from this? What are we to learn from this passage? Well, the first is this: that marriage is indeed a permanent institution between one man and one woman, and that God established it at the very beginning to aid man as man and woman in achieving why he was made. Thus, marriage is a fundamentally good institution. It is a fundamentally good institution to promote the good of man. And in fact, if we were to live in a society which valued these things, One could easily make the connection for the flourishing of society. And by implication, when these things are not taken seriously, we can see the implication of its unwinding at the seams. So divorce is, by implication, a devastation of this goodness and devastating to family and society. And I think our own day, you can begin to see the effects of this. In our own day, we live in the reality of the devastation caused by sin within the family unit. We see broken homes, children without parents, broken relationships, and we see even in our culture that the end of our culture is just this desire for physical fulfillment, treating other human beings merely as a means to an end. That is the world that we live in. Thus, marriage and its fundamental goodness is corrupted because of sin. But therefore, the marital union is permanent to the glory of God, and it is to be taken seriously by God's people. Now, as the reality of the world we live in is never black and white, there are numerous questions about marriage and divorce that arise, and I think these are questions which ought to be asked and answered by the church. And we live in a world where, because of sin and the way things happen, any number of questions arise. But one such question is this. Well, if that is true, that marriage was instituted by God at the beginning between one man and one woman, and it was to be permanent, what should a spouse do if, after becoming a Christian, their husband or wife remains in unbelief? Now, that was an important question to the Corinthian church. That was an important question to a lot of Christians living in the first century, precisely because of the Roman, Greco-Roman culture that they lived in. But this is point two of our sermon, counsel for those in mixed marriages. And here are the words of the apostle's second line of counsel. He says in verses 12 and 13, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Now, it's interesting that here he begins this counsel saying, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord." Now, what does he say here? He's simply saying, the Lord did not specifically address this, but I'm addressing it. And what the apostle addresses is, in fact, the Word of God, because he was an inspired author of the Holy Scripture. But likely, the context of the apostle's counsel concerns a husband or wife who became a Christian after entering into marriage. Now, in that time, in the Greco-Roman culture, it was not uncommon for the rise of the Christian church to see this happening. Normally, it would be a woman. The man would have his Greco-Roman gods that he would follow, and then the woman would become a Christian. And the question is, how then should the woman live, or the wife live, toward her husband? But there were occasions where this would be the man who would become a Christian, and it was often easier that way because the wife would follow. But it does raise a really important question, and it strikes at the heart of what it means to be a Christian and how to relate to those in our own family who are unbelievers. So what ought a Christian do who is married to an unbelieving spouse? Well, as we think about the answer to this question, I think a qualification here is very important. This issue is distinct from the issue of a Christian neglecting the prohibition against marrying an unbeliever. What we do not have here is the example of a Christian knowing that they should not marry an unbeliever. That's not the issue here before us. The issue is what happens when two pagans had entered into marriage and one of them became a Christian. Now, in this circumstance, the believing spouse is to remain married to the consenting unbeliever and even continue to engage in the full obligations of marriage. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that this circumstance in and of itself does not justify divorce. But what's fascinating is that there is a provision for justifying divorce in a specific circumstance involving the union between a believer and an unbeliever. And this is what we call willful desertion. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Now, if this situation happens, one spouse is believing, the other is unbelieving. If the unbeliever desires to leave, Paul says, then let them depart. That, too, is a justifiable reason for divorce, and that is what we call willful desertion. And this happens, too, unfortunately. This happens very frequently in our day. But nevertheless, the reality in the Apostles' counsel is this, is that maintaining the marital union is always the best option, if possible. And I think this is exactly where the beauty of the counsel he offers shines. So Paul is saying, dear Christian, if your spouse is an unbeliever and your spouse continues to consent and to live with you, then you ought to remain married and you ought to continue in your marital obligations. Why? In verse 14, we see this, and it is quite beautiful. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Now, that is mind-numbing. That is a mind-numbing admission. What does the apostle mean here? Well, my dear ones, I submit to you, this is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory and the beauty of the gospel. What the apostle means here is that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by implication of being married to the believer. And being sanctified here means set apart. That the unbelieving spouse is even in some sense set apart. And just consider the implications of this, of an unbelieving spouse being in the home directly of a believer who loves Jesus with all their heart, who desires to honor God, who desires to follow after Christ, and to do so follows the commands of Scripture to be an obedient spouse. That unbelieving spouse is blessed because of this reality. And the Apostle Paul says, so blessed that he refers to it as being sanctified. Now, I can't think of a greater way in which an unbeliever would have the direct influence of a Christian under the headship of Jesus Christ. But even more so, he says, otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And it's fascinating because these are two different words. Paul refers to the unbelieving spouse as being sanctified, but to the children as holy. Holy here has connections with the promises. Just as we understand and believe that God has made promises to us and to our children, that even the children of just one believing parent are made holy as a result. They are covenant children belonging to the Lord. And I think the greater implication is that marriage and family has a deeper and greater significance than we can imagine, doesn't it? So much so that the Apostle Paul said the unbelieving spouse sanctified. Now, it is possible that the Corinthians thought this counsel was a little odd. After all, they lived in a rambunctious culture. But in reality, it was a testimony of the glory of Jesus in the gospel. It's very possible that the Christian spouse would be worried that in fulfilling the marital obligations and physical intimacy, that there would be a necessity of defilement, that they would then become unclean. Paul says this is not true. You continue in the marriage. In fact, it works the opposite way. They are sanctified. Now think about this in terms of what you know about the Bible. We think, for example, under the Old Testament, under Moses, we think, for example, of the lepers. And the lepers were to live outside the city because they were unclean, and you could not touch a leper. But in Jesus' day, when he ministered in his earthly ministry, Jesus not only spoke to the lepers, but he touched them. And when he touched the lepers, what happened? He did not become defiled, but they became clean. That leprosy, which was the sign of a deeper problem of sin, Jesus dealt with. Or we think of the woman who had the issue of blood and how she touched the garment of Jesus and was made clean. Well, something like that is depicted here. Rather than the believing spouse being defiled because of this marriage, it worked in the opposite direction. The spouse who is unbelieving is said to be sanctified. Thus, this is the blessing. This is the blessing, even in marriage. And it's fascinating because marriage was instituted before the fall of man into sin, and yet it remains a blessing, even after sin has corrupted all that is good. So in this way, the family was blessed. And I think this tells us something about what we would call a nature-grace relationship. Paul, in the next section of this chapter, is going to encourage Christians to remain in the state that you are. So it's important to note that grace does not destroy nature. What God does in the salvation of sinners does not destroy even the marital union between husband and wife. But in fact, it elevates it. Makes it a greater blessing because of it. But there is a warning here. And I think this warning is an implicit warning to unbelieving spouses. You do not know how God has graced and blessed you with a believing spouse, and how in this passage you are said to be sanctified even because your spouse is a believer. And yet before you, you have a Christian exhibiting the grace of God and living faithfully to the commands of God. And if you reject Christ, there will be a greater judgment for you in the days to come. And so Paul says in verse 16, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And it reminds me, too, of the Apostle Peter's counsel in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And he addresses the wives. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, in the context of Peter's letter, he was addressing wives who were Christians married to an unbelieving husband. These unbelieving husbands worship the gods, and it would have been almost a disgrace for the wife not to follow. And yet, here we have a Christian wife, and Peter says to them, continue to be submissive. Continue to love your husband so that they may be won. That they may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. This is the grace of God. This is the mercy of God to unbelievers. There's great hope there, isn't there? Thus, the marital union, by virtue of what it is fundamentally good and is therefore to be preserved. Now, as we step back out from this passage, I want to conclude by giving you three points of application. And I want to elaborate on these just a little. The first is this. Marriage was indeed instituted by God. Therefore, there aren't many explicit, justifiable reasons for divorce. In fact, the explicit reasons that we see would be unfaithfulness, sexual immorality, or what we see in 1 Corinthians 7, what we would call willful desertion. Now, I'm willing to admit that although these are two explicit justifications, that there are many other heinous reasons why divorce may be justified. But I would submit to you this, that in those cases, they must be taken case by case and must be dealt with within the church. But those who have the authority and the counsel to be able to deal with those significant issues. But what we are to learn is that marriage was instituted by God and was therefore meant to be permanent. And the glory of marriage is that it is to help man and woman fulfill their natural end as God has designed it to be. But secondly, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, and this goes to show why it was to be permanent. Christ and the church is not an afterthought. You had marriage first, and now it has meaning, more meaning, because Christ has come and died for the church. But rather, Christ and the church was the initial, the original reality of which marriage is to point to. So this deepens our understanding and grounding for the goodness of marriage and why it ought to be preserved. Because marriage doesn't have just an end in itself, but the end is the picturing of Christ's love for His church. And just as we see Christ's love for His bride and what God is doing within the heart of the church to make her pure and undefiled, we are to see in our marriages. Thus we are to endure, to encourage one another in our marriages. We are to pray for our spouse. We are to pray with them. You are to pray for others in the church that their marriage would glorify God in being a picture of Christ in the church. And if you are not married, praying for those who are, giving God thanks if marriage is not in the picture for you. Because remember, as we learned, celibacy is a gift, and it is a gift from God. But if you are unmarried and looking to be married, keep these principles in mind, that what is foundational as a Christian is to honor Christ, and in your marriage seek to honor Him by being a picture of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Him. And number three, God is gracious to us, isn't He? And we must keep what we've learned here in balance with the reality that we have sinned against God. But God in His mercy forgives sinners. He forgives those who have transgressed His holy law. He forgives those who perhaps have not honored Him in their lives, especially in the context of marriage. God truly forgives. And the glorious reality of the gospel is that He brings sinners into union and communion with Himself through the Lord Jesus. And we, as sinners made new, are given into the Lord Jesus as we await for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And how glorious this is, my dear ones. This has been offered to you. This is offered to you this day. Sinner, come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Experience the love of God in Him to the salvation of your soul. So with this in mind, I'll conclude by a reading of the truth taught. Paul's instruction on marriage and divorce highlights the permanence of the marital union while also demonstrating how an unbelieving spouse is sanctified in marriage. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your abundant kindness to us, and we are thankful that even in a very difficult passage such as this, there is grace. Lord, we pray that as we are humbled by these things, that we would look to Jesus Christ, who is the great lover of our soul, and that we would turn to Him. Father, I pray for the marriages of this church, for the husbands and the wives, that You would help them to grow together in their love for Christ, and as they do, that they would love one another. Father, for those who are unmarried and may remain unmarried, that You would continue to be gracious and merciful to them, reminding them of the great love that is offered to them in Jesus Christ, and that in reality they too are given into marriage and will be given into the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ as members of His body, the church. And Father, to those who are unmarried but will be given in marriage, that they will be thinking about the reality of these things. They will take great joy in these things, but be serious about them and understand that marriage is meant to be a picture of the glory of Christ's love for His church and the church's love for Him. So, Father, we pray that You would help us to respond in faith to this passage. Help us to respond in song as we sing and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.